To the Lord one more time, please. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day that you've granted unto us. Thank you for the reminder. Lord, it is your face that we seek. What more do we need, O Lord? So we pray that you would show grace towards us, that you would speak to each and every one of us through the pages of Scripture. Until we see you face to face, we thank you for your word that gives us all that we need to know, and your Spirit who teaches all the truths that are applicable to us. So we pray that you would hear our prayers and answer it according to thy will. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. You know, there's a story about a two-year-old boy by the name of Billy who disobediently strayed from his home and he got lost. And for several hours, he was roaming around trying to find his way back. And he could not find his way back and he was in tears, very fearful, and his parents were also looking out for him for many hours. And eventually they did find him. He was all in tears and they found him. And as soon as they saw him, he clung to his mom and dad and he came home. And a few days later, there was a visitor. And the mother was explaining the story of what happened. And as she was getting to the point where she was saying, "We were searching for little Billy," he heard the story and he immediately came and he asked the mother, "Well, did you find me?" You know, the story was so touching for him because he was still so shocked. "Did you find me?" And the mom, you know, was surprised at his question. But at the same time, she was also deeply touched by his doubt. She hugged him and she said, "Of course, my child, we found you. And guess what? You're with us now and we will make sure that you will never be lost again." And that settled it for Billy. Whatever doubts he had that his mom and dad might leave him, after that reassuring words, that settled the complete doubt for him. He simply believed her word and was assured. And that's the purpose of the Apostle John writing the book of 1 John. If you have your Bible, would you please turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. That's our text for this morning. 1 John chapter 5, page 1904 in the Church Bible. And as you know, we have been going through the book of 1 John. The theme of 1 John was John writes this entire epistle for believers to have assurance of their salvation. 1 John 5:13 is a key verse. There are other things also. But 1 John 5:13 is a key verse where John says, "These things I write unto you so that you may know you have eternal life." And that's what God wants His children to have, that assurance that they belong to Him. And John, throughout this book, gives test after test to make sure that believers can be assured that they truly are believers. And at the same time, he also makes sure that those who just have a false assurance, thinking that they are Christians, but in reality are not, John does not want to give even an ounce of assurance to them. In fact, he wants to shatter their false assurance. So as we come to this last portion of Scripture this morning in 1 John, we've been going through this. Lord's been very gracious, taught us many truths. And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, John gives us, if you will, the final test. The final test. In fact, I have titled this message as simple as it can get. Do you know if you are a real Christian? John, as I said, has been laying test after test. And this morning, the question, or the test that John poses for all of us: do you know if you are a real Christian? And for those who are still not sure about the Christian faith, for those who are still have not given their lives to Jesus Christ, this is what must happen. This is what will happen if you give your life to Jesus Christ. Let me first read the text and then we can look at the various aspects or the characteristics of the true Christian life. Verse 18, John says, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Verse 20, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now notice the key phrase, we know. John repeats that verse, we know. Verse 18, he says, we know. Verse 19, he says, we know. Verse 20, again he says, we know. Twice he says, in verse 20 also he says, we may know Him. He uses that word, we know. Again, the knowledge that John talks about is not a simple understanding. It talks about being sure of something. John gives, basically lays out a few assurances or a few certainties. Three things that he says must be true. Three things must be true for a real Christian. If you are a real Christian, these three things must be true in your life. Let me just summarize the three and then we can look at each of them individually. First of all, John says, if you are a real Christian, your life must show that it's free from the power of sin. In other words, a real Christian is free from the power of sin. And now we're not talking perfection, from the power of sin. Second characteristic, a true Christian is a child of God and shows that by being separated from the world. By being separated from the world. Thirdly, a true Christian is one who is united with Christ. United with Christ and thereby having eternal life. Let's look at the first one. A true Christian, a real Christian, is free from the power of sin. Look with me at verse 18. John says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Now John, in this one verse, gives us two reasons why the Christian is free from the power of sin. Two reasons why the Christian's life must be free from the power of sin. Reason number one, because of the new birth. Look at that phrase, anyone born of God. Because of the new birth, the Christian cannot continue to sin. And secondly, because of the protective power of Christ. Notice the second half of verse 18. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. Keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him, or the evil one cannot sway him. That's the second reason. Let's look at reason number one. Why the Christian is free from the power of sin? Because of the new birth. John says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. In other words, John is certain. He says, we know. He's absolutely sure that whoever has experienced the new birth, that's what born of God means. Literally, it means born out of God. Having a new life that comes out of God. The new birth that Jesus talks about in John 3 to Nicodemus. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And having been born again, John says, here, you cannot continue to sin. You enter the kingdom of God. And the characteristic of those who have entered the kingdom of God, those who claim to be born again, John says, is they do not continue to sin. In other words, because they have experienced the new birth, they have a new power, they have a new nature, and they have the Holy Spirit live inside of them, so the power of sin is broken over them. I've said this before, let me explain to you one more time. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. The gift of God is eternal life. In other words, the penalty of sin is death. When you trust in Christ, since God punished Christ, He cannot punish you and me again for the penalty of sin. So the penalty has been paid. And here John says, the power of sin is broken. When you become a child of God, the power of sin is broken. And one day, when we are with Christ, we'll all also be away from the presence of sin. So the penalty of sin is taken care of when you trusted in Christ. The power of sin is broken when you trusted in Christ. And one day, we can be certain we will also be away from the presence of sin. In fact, this is not the first time John says that if you are a child of God, you will not be habitually sinning. Look at me to chapter 3 verse 9. And when we went through this, in chapter 3 verses 4 through 10, the message was titled, Does Sin Bother You? Because John addressed the same theme in chapter 3 verses 4 through 10. Look at verse 9, specifically in chapter 3. John says, no one who is born of God, again the same phrase, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Why? Because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. The same thing. Notice that. He says he cannot go on sinning. Why, John? Because he's been born of God. Earlier he said he will not continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. In other words, God's seed, the new nature, is planted inside of you. Having the new nature, you cannot habitually be sinning. The pattern of your life is not sin. The exception is the sin, not the pattern. Not the pattern. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creation. New birth, new creation, new life, new desires, new direction, new power. All those things come when you trusted in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. And Paul describes that we are no longer held under the power of sin very clearly in Romans 6. Romans 6 is one of those classic passages that talks about why the Christian can confidently believe that the power of sin is broken. Or in other words, how, as Paul says, that we no longer are slaves to sin, but we are slaves to God. In fact, if you would, I would urge you to turn to Romans 6. We will look at a few brief verses there. In Romans 6, page 1754, in Romans 6, Paul, talking about the new life, from verses 15 through 22, Paul summarizes this beautifully, and then he culminates that with the classic verse, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But from verses 15 through 22, he talks about we are, as being under grace, having the new life, we are no longer slaves to sin. But look at verses 17 and 18. I just want to point those verses out. In 17, Paul says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching or doctrine to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin. Notice that. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. In other words, you're no longer slaves to sin. Sin has no power over you. You are a slave, yes, but to God, to obedience. And in verse 22, he says the same thing. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. Again, notice that you've been set free from sin. Set free from the power of bondage. Set free from sin because Christ has come inside you and has given you the new life. He's given you the new life. Someone, when describing human beings, said this, and I think he captured it very well. He said, nature forms a man. Sin deforms him. Education informs him. Prison reforms him, but only Christ transforms him. That's what we're talking about here. Sin has deformed all of us. Sin has broken something, twisted what we should be. But when Christ came into our hearts, Christ transformed us so that we don't have that power of sin anymore over us. Over us. What a wonderful, wonderful truth this is. New birth does bring a change in life. Conversion. Conversion means it's a U-turn. You are going in one direction. There is a U-turn. The one who has been transformed, has been changed, shows it by a proof of new life. A proof of a changed life. There is a break with the past. There is a clean break with the past. You see, many love their sins so much that they don't want to commit their lives to Christ. They say, no, if I come to Christ, I have to give up certain things. I cannot give up those things, so I don't want to come to Christ. Yes, it is a sad state where they are. However, there is another group that's even more at a dangerous state. The one that claims to be born again. The one that says, yes, I submitted my life to Jesus Christ years ago, whatever be the case. But there is no change in their life. All they do is still run after the things of the world. And John says, it is impossible. He says, anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Sin is not the practice of their life. He's very, very clear. Listen, a child of God may sin. And in fact, a child of God will sin. But the lifestyle of a child of God will not be a pattern of sin. He will confess, he will repent of it, and he will turn from it. Sin and the Christian can never live in harmony together. They can never live in harmony. That is a fact. That is a fact. Obedience is the pattern for a Christian, not sin. As a Christian grows, he should be growingly aware of the sinfulness of sin. Sin must bother him. as you grow, sin must bother you. What did not bother you last year, the same sin when you commit this year must bother you more. Because as you're getting more and more closer in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it should bother you even more. Martin Luther, the great man of God, even after his conversion, was troubled much more by his sin. In fact, in his letters, he used to write, my sins, and even when talking to people, he would constantly talk about my sins and my sins. So someone asked him, Martin, are you struggling with a particular sin that you're not able to overcome? For that, Luther said, no, it's just my sins. See, he was looking at his sinful nature that was bothering him. In other words, a man of God is one who will always be sensitive to the sinfulness of sin, and that sin will bother him. He will never relax in his holiness. He will never think that he has achieved a standard of holiness. But sin does and will bother him. Does and will bother him. So, John is giving us the first reason why the Christian is free from the power of sin. Because of the new birth. You are new. You are a new creature. You cannot just say that I'm still having the same problems as the old man. Secondly, and more importantly, John gives us another wonderful truth. Why the Christian is free from the power of sin? It is because of the protective power of Christ. Because of the protective power of Christ. Look at me to the second half of verse 18 of 1 John 5. John says, the reason why one who is born of God cannot continue to sin is because the one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. Now this is a little difficult verse to translate, but we need to understand the context here. John has already said, anyone born of God, that means any Christian, applicable to any Christian. But here he says, the one who was born of God keeps him safe. The same phrase, born of God, also refers to begotten of God. And Jesus Christ is also known as the begotten Son of God, the unique Son of God. So what John is saying here is this. Look, you cannot continue sinning because of your new birth, as well as Jesus Christ who keeps you safe. Jesus Christ who keeps you safe. While it is true, the Bible does command the Christians to guard themselves against falling away. The Bible also talks clearly about we keep ourselves because Christ keeps us. Yes, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:22, keep yourself pure. James tells in James 1:27, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Jude in Jude 21 also says, keep yourself in the love of God. Yes, we are called to do our part, but eternal security, being secure in Christ, does not depend on us holding on to Christ. It is Christ holding on to us. Jesus, in that marvelous, marvelous John chapter 10, talking about the sheep and the shepherd, said this very clearly in verses 27 and 28. He said, my sheep listen to my voice. They will obey me and not follow another. And then he says in verse 28, why? Because I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. No one, he said, shall snatch them out of my hand. In other words, picture this. Jesus says, my children are held in my grip. And there is no power on earth that is powerful to pluck them out of my hand. And because of that assurance, we can say that because Jesus Christ grips me, he holds me, I don't need to fall into sin. Jude, in Jude 24, gives that marvelous praise to him, to God alone, who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before himself. This is God himself. Jude says, we give glory and praise to God. Why? Because God keeps us, he holds us through Jesus Christ, he will present us before himself. So we can be assured that Christ holds us, he grips us. And because of that, John says, the evil one cannot harm the Christian. Why does he say that? Why this assurance? Because we need this assurance. Because Satan constantly attacks us, doesn't he? He constantly bombards us. He never lets us free for a minute. Satan, after ruining himself, he seeks to ruin all mankind. He does not want anyone to give glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ. And he is more concerned in attacking the believer than those who already belong to him, because they already are his. Why is he going to attack those who are already his? He's going to attack with a fury those who stand opposed to him. And when the Christian stands opposed to Jesus Christ, he is going to face more attacks. Notice what John says. He says the evil one cannot harm him or cannot touch him. The word does not mean just a casual touch. The word literally means Satan cannot grasp us or hold us under his grip. Why? Because Jesus Christ has us in his grip. John says, because he holds us in his grip, Satan can never hold us in his grip. What a wonderful, assuring fact this is. Yes, Satan can tempt us. Satan can attack us. But he can never possess us. He can never damn us to hell. Satan can never, ever do that. Because Jesus Christ holds us. Christ continues to intercede for his children. Not only did Christ do the work on the cross, but he continues to intercede for you and for me. He is a high priest. In fact, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, this is what he says. Because Jesus Christ lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Verse 25 is a marvelous verse. He says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What a wonderful phrase that is. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is able to save completely, or other translations might say, to the uttermost, to the very end. Jesus is able to save those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for them. Let me give you a picture. How this verse was true in the life of the Apostle Peter. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, page 1638. Here is Christ warning Peter. Peter is trusting in his own strength to stay in the faith, to face Satan. But Jesus says, no, Satan, no, Peter, it's not on your own strength you're going to stand, or on your own strength you will fall, but you will eventually get up and stand because of what I'm doing for you. In verse 31, here's what Jesus is saying, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Notice a few truths here. Jesus is encouraging Satan. Satan is going to attack you, Simon. But don't lose heart. I have prayed for you. Let's talk about the intercessory ministry of Christ. As Hebrews 7 says, he lives to intercede for us. I mean, just think about this. Last week we read Romans 8, the Holy Spirit lives to intercede for us. Jesus is now seated on the heavens, interceding for us. But here, while on earth, he was interceding for them. That is why in John 17, when he was praying to the Father, Jesus said, I have kept them until I was here. But now you keep them. And how does he keep? By the power of the Spirit as well as by his intercessory ministry. Here Jesus says, I have prayed for you, Simon. So in the ultimate sense, your faith will not fail. Yes, you will stumble and fall. You will deny me. But that will not be a total abandonment of the faith. Satan wanted to sift you. Literally the word is to shake, hold someone and just shake them. That's really what the word means. Sift you like wheat. If you ever know how the wheat comes off the chaff, they have to shake it a lot. That's what Satan's going to do to you, Simon. But don't worry. I'm going to hold you. By the way, notice that phrase. Satan has asked to sift you. In other words, Satan is not sovereign. God is. Satan needs to ask permission. And what a wonderful truth that is. God is in control. Satan is not the boss. Let me tell you something. Whatever trials that comes to us, whatever attacks that comes to us, it is only as much as God allows. We see that in the life of Job. Satan had to ask permission. How far he could go. God set the boundaries. Only this far. His life is in my hands. Only so far. You can do this. You cannot go beyond that. Satan has to work within the boundaries that God gives to him. So you can have that assurance. God is in control. And Jesus says, if you are my child, I am interceding and praying for you. So you can rest in the fact that a child of God cannot continue to live in sin. Don't think it is impossible to resist the devil. You need to realize God's promises in Scripture. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful. Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Just as John says here, the evil one cannot harm you because Christ holds you. Paul says the Lord is faithful. He's going to hold you. He's going to keep you from that evil one. See, we need to realize it is not by us holding on to Christ that we are safe. It is by Christ holding on to us that we are safe and secure. Now, having stated that, I would remind you, that we have a responsibility to. We cannot just relax and say, oh, just because God is holding on to me, I don't need to fight the battle. We are called to fight the good fight. Remember those other verses that I read? Keep yourself, guard yourself, protect yourself. This is a spiritual warfare. We need to use the weapons, prayer and the Word of God, in this battle. But in the ultimate sense, victory comes because of what Christ does for us and through us. And through us, Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, after saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, then he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. It's a mystery, what God does and what we are called to do. We work hand in hand. We are the means through which God works. Our perseverance is the means through which God establishes us in the faith. You see, Bible repeatedly talks about Christians as overcomers. Not as Christians, as people who constantly fall. Bible repeatedly says we are overcomers. Don't buy the lie that you cannot overcome sin. That is a lie. If you are sitting here as a child of God, you have a new birth, you're a new person in Christ, and you have the power of Christ working in you to overcome sin. Let me stop and ask you this question. Is this true in your life? Are you an overcomer? Are you free from the power of sin? From the power of sin. As you contemplate on that, let's move on to the second reality that should be present in the life of a Christian. Not only is a Christian free from the power of sin, a Christian is a child of God and separated from the world. Separated from the world. Look at verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So what John says, we know we are children of God. In other words, we are a child of God. How do we know that? Well, John has been giving test after test after test throughout this whole epistle, hasn't he? How to know that we are a child of God. And he just said that you will not continue to sin. But he's also saying here, in the contrast, that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. While the child of God is born out of God, is in God's hand. The whole world, meaning the whole system, people who are not in Christ, they're all under the power of Satan. John is saying there is a contrast here. They're there, you are here. It's totally different. It's totally different. John very clearly says that there is a difference in the behavior of those who are outside versus those who are inside. Notice the phrase when he says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one or under the sway of the evil one. The picture is like this. Literally in the Greek language, the picture is as though a baby is lying in the lap of its mother. How peaceful that baby is. It does not resist. It lies passively. Or another picture is, just picture this, in a desert, you got this big ship that is just lying in the sand. That ship just lies passively. It doesn't have any movement at all. That is how it's pictured of those who are not in Christ lying in the hands of the evil one. That is why the Bible says that we are dead in our sins. We're dead in our sins. That is why the Bible says only God has to breathe new life. A dead man cannot respond on his own strength. Paul says that very clearly in 2 Corinthians 4. See, Jesus called Satan as the ruler of this age. God has granted Satan few authorities, and he is the ruler of this present age. That is why he could even offer the kingdom to God. In 2 Corinthians 4, which is page 1797, Paul also talks about Satan being the god of this age. God of this age. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, here they are totally under the power of Satan. They are blinded. He has blinded their hearts. They cannot understand the significance of the gospel. They cannot understand. They are totally under his power. But notice verses 5 and 6. For this is the reason we do not preach ourselves but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Notice this. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, going back to Genesis 1, he says, made his light shine in our hearts. Because we are dead, God made his light shine in our hearts. See, that is why we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel so that the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and let that light shine in the heart of someone who is dead. It is through the gospel that God gives new life. Paul in Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14 says this again. We give thanks to God the Father. Why? Because He has moved us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. He has taken us out of kingdom of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And John very clearly says that there are only two kingdoms. There are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God or kingdom of Satan. You either belong to the kingdom of God, which is light, or kingdom of Satan, which is darkness. There is no in between, one or the other. If you are sitting here, not belonging to the kingdom of God, you are belonging to the kingdom of darkness. Satan has his complete power over you. You are dead. You are dead, but the gospel which is preached, you must respond to the gospel. You must cry out to God for mercy and ask Him to save you, and He will do that. He will do that. For John, there is no neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. He is emphatic in saying that one cannot have two spiritual masters. It is a matter of lordship. As a free moral agent, man is free to choose who he wants to serve. But there's only two masters. He cannot say, I don't want to have any masters. Either Christ is the master, or by default, Satan is his master. One is either a slave of sin or a slave to righteousness, obedience. John has given us many tests in this epistle, has he not, to see whose slaves we are. He talked about if any man loves the world or the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you have bitterness towards others, he said, you're not a child of God. If you don't have a right view of Christ, you're not a child of God. He gave test after test after test to help us to understand whose slaves we really are. Whose slaves we really are. See, for John, it is a matter of obedience. For him, obedience is the name of the game. It's as simple as that. He picked up that from Jesus, who said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. You will obey what I command. You see, John gives the second certainty to us. We are a child of God. And how do we know we are a child of God? Because we are separate from the world. We are separate from the world. We need to understand. Paul has encouraged us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No matter what trial we go through, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, just listen, this is what he says. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. Remember in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, he said the Lord is faithful. Same thing he says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You know, sometimes people say, you don't know the struggle that I'm going through. It is impossible for me to get out of this situation. That's not true. Paul says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, He will also provide a way out. When you don't seek a way out, when you fall, it is because you have loved your sin more than God. It's as simple as that. You have loved your sin, or whatever little benefit you might get out of that sin, you love that more than God. Listen, sin only promises satisfaction, but it never delivers. Satan is the father of all lies. He only delivers pain and sorrow. When you take your eyes off Christ, you're going to fall. You're going to see other things that look attractive. Isn't that what happened to Eve? The minute she took the eyes of God's goodness and started looking at that one tree, she lost sight of all the other trees that God gave to her. It was only that one tree that occupied her attention. Just that one thing. Perhaps you are sitting here. There's one thing that's occupying your mind. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's making more money. Maybe it's being more successful. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a children. Sometimes children can be idols. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it is seeking a name for yourself in society, whatever it is. Maybe that is the only thing that's consuming you. You've left all the other good things that God has blessed you with. And unless you have that, you feel God is being very harsh to you. God is being very unkind to you. God is being very rude to you. My friends, let me tell you something. Wanting things of the world, wanting your way, is like a thirsty man drinking salt water. It may seem like quenching your thirst, but the more you drink, the more you want. In fact, the more the thirst increases. Sin is like that. It may thrill you for a short time, but in the end, it will kill you. It may fascinate you, but sin will assassinate you in the very end. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve. Satan lies to people, promising them the joys of getting what they want. It is all over. Look at the person of the world. They are held in that bondage. Look at young people today, having sex outside of marriage. thinking that, well, this is an expression of love. Teenagers, teenage pregnancies, teenage abortions, it is rampant. They say, well, we love each other, nobody seems to understand us, only we understand each other. So we need to have this as an expression of love. It doesn't stop there. When people get married, they have extramarital affairs. It's called affairs, not adultery, because they see that as a fulfillment of what their marriage is failing to provide for them. Cheating on a spouse is seen as a fulfillment of what marriage is not providing. A hunger for more money is called as financial security. Financial security. A constant striving for climbing up the corporate ladder is seen as enterprising. A constant addiction for alcohol, drugs, sex, whatever it is considered as a way out of misery. Satan has people in bondage. Why should you, a Christian, having tasted the love of God, love of Christ, go for all these things? Don't you realize these are just passing pleasures of sin? Why do you, having your eyes set on heaven, run after these temporary things? Why do you run after salt water when Christ is the living water, will quench all your desires? Why? Why run back into the bondage? Why run back into pleasing Satan? John Piper, this is what he said. He gave this as a secret of overcoming the desires of the world. He said, faith stands or falls on the truth that the future with God is more satisfying than the one promised by sin. Where this truth is embraced and God is cherished above all, the power of sin is broken. In other words, the secret of victorious Christian living is you cherish God, and what He promises is much more better than what sin promises you. Don't give up the good fight. Constantly remember, you have a new master. You have the Lord as your master. You cannot buy into the lies of Satan. You can be victorious. You need to be separated from the world. So that's the second aspect that must be true if you are a Christian. Not only are you free from the power of sin, but you are a child of God because you're separated from the world. Thirdly and lastly, a Christian is one who is united with Christ. One who is united with Christ. Look with me at verse 20. John says, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." John is declaring the final certainty. We know. We know. He talks about four wonderful things there. He says the Son of God has come. In other words, remember, John faces the false teachers who denied that Christ came in the flesh. That was one part of false teaching. And another part was that Jesus, the Christ, was not the one who died for our sins. They said the Spirit of Christ came at His baptism and left Him in the cross. But here, John says the Son of God, meaning this is God Himself, the deity, God became a man. Son of God has come. Emmanuel, God with us. That's what Matthew said in 1:21. First of all, he lays that Son of God has come. Then he says, has given us understanding. Not just some basic understanding, but the understanding of the true significance of what His coming really means to us. His coming was for you and me to have eternal life. The Christian is not one who just looks at, oh, Jesus Christ came and He went. What's the big deal? But the Holy Spirit places that significance of His coming in our heart. He has come, has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. Here's the purpose. So that we may know Him who is true. Wonderful, wonderful truth. In other words, in the context of false gods, He's been talking about false gods, and now He's talking about the true God. This is true eternal life. Notice the word true keeps coming so many times in this verse. He says, Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true. And later He will say He is the true God. In other words, this is the truth, the reality, not something that is false, opposed to false gods. This is the true person, Son of God, true one whom we can know. This is the true eternal life. He has come to do this, and it's the Spirit of God who gives us the significance of what this means to us. We don't brush this aside. This is not just some mental facts we say yes to. This involves a total surrender. A total surrender to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is why John says very clearly, we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. Look, people say, we can go to God without Christ. John has been repeatedly saying that, has he not? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It's as simple as that. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And this is what he says again here. He's equating having eternal life with God as having eternal life being in the Son. And we are in him, meaning God who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. There are not many ways to God. There is only one way, the way of the cross, the way of the Son shedding his blood on the cross. If you are not in Christ, you are not in God. You are not in God. And that is why John could say that he is the true God and eternal life. What a wonderful statement here. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. John is very, very clear. He gives a double designation for Jesus. He is the true God and he is also eternal life. You know, people talk about that we don't find that Jesus is God in scriptures. I'm just going to read a few verses for you real quickly. You can just follow with me or you can jot it down. John 1:1. John said, in the beginning was the Word. Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, in the context, very clearly, that is Jesus. And then in John chapter 20, here is Jesus talking to Thomas. After his resurrection, he confronts Thomas, and for that Thomas says in verse 28, he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In fact, Jesus pronounces a blessing for those who acknowledge that he is God. Romans 9:5. Paul wonderfully states this truth for us in Romans 9:5. Paul says, theirs are the patriarchs, meaning the Jews, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Who is God over all, or who is the eternal God? Christ, again in Romans 9:5, he says, is the eternal God. Titus 2:13. Again, Paul says this very clearly. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, we are looking to the blessed hope or the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking forward. We are looking forward to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. Who is going to appear? Jesus Christ, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again in 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says this, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and goodness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his glory. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, those were just a sample of a few verses. If anyone says that Bible doesn't say Christ is God, they are either twisting the scriptures or they have not read the Bible. It is very clear. John says, Jesus is the true God and eternal life. So what is John trying to emphasize to us? If you want to know if you are a real Christian, these three things must be true in your life. Your life must show that it's free from the power of sin. Your life must show that you are a child of God by being separated from the world. And lastly, you are united with Christ, and through that you have eternal life. Listen, I'm going to conclude with verse 21. Notice what John says. He seems to be bringing a very abrupt ending to this book. In verse 21, John says, after saying all this, just abruptly he says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. He seems to have this abrupt ending, a very sudden transition. He says, keep yourself. Literally the word means be on guard. Be on guard against the attacks of enemy. It's like a picture of a soldier having his weapons ready to ward off the attacks of the enemy. That's what he says. Keep yourselves. Yes, he talked about Christ keeping us, but again he says, you keep yourself from what? From idols. John, after talking about the true God, true life, what is the truth? Now he says, keep yourself from idols. What is an idol? An idol is anything that occupies the place of God. It's a false thing that claims to be God, but it occupies the place of God. The Bible describes idols in many ways. Israelites, God's chosen people, were warned against idolatry before they entered the promised land. in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I just want to read this from verse 12 on. It's very important because God knew they're entering a promised land. There is going to be some challenges because the land was filled with idols, idol worship. And this is what John says in verse 12. The Lord spoke to you out of the fire. In Mount Sinai, God spoke. Nobody could see Him. He says, you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. You saw no form whatsoever. In other words, you didn't see any image, nothing. And if you go over to verse 15, again He warns. The implication, because you didn't see God, you need to understand this is something that you should not do. What is something that we should not do? Look at verse 15. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or like any bird that flies in the air. He is very, very clear. Don't make any representation. You didn't see His face. You don't know how God looks like. Don't make any image. It is a sin, folks. God is a consuming God. He's a consuming fire. Look at verse 23. He says, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that He made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. Why? For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. It's very clear. It's very clear. I want to caution you. These verses, God cautions very clearly. It's not that image is something that you bow down and fall. He says, don't make an image of anything. Even a picture. Bible forbids. Bible forbids. Who knows how Jesus looked like? We make this imagination. This is how Jesus looked like. So, let's have a picture. But it says, don't make yourself an image of anything that resembles a man or a woman, an animal or anything. God is a consuming fire. This is very dangerous, folks. We do not want to mess with God's clear command. And God repeats this throughout the scriptures. You see, idol is not something that you just make and fall down before it. Here is in terms of a literal idol. But there is something else that Paul cautions us in Colossians chapter 3. Paul cautions another form of idolatry. I already mentioned to you, idol is anything that occupies the place of God. In Colossians 3, which is page 1834, here is what Paul says. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Which is idolatry. Here he specifically seems to narrow on greed. But look at the context there, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Wanting material things more and more, running after worldly things. He says these are all idols. These are all idols. Again, if you look at Ephesians 5:3, a couple of books prior to that, same thing Paul says. Here he makes it even more clear. In Ephesians 5:3, he says, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Then he's talking about our speech. Then he says, for this, verse 5, you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person. Such a man is an idolater. Notice how he combines everything. Immoral, impure, greedy, sexual immorality, going after worldly things, running after more and more. All that is idolatry, he says. Idol is not something that you can always see, folks. Anything that occupies your mind, anything that you're consumed with becomes an idol. That is why Paul warns us, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee. Don't even sit and discuss about that. Run. Greed, sexual desires, having a literal image, they're all equivalent, says Paul. They're all equivalent. Yes, while Christ keeps us, we need to persevere too. But while all those things are there, I think John here has a deeper sense in terms of idols. He's not so necessarily focusing on just those part of idols, but having talked about a lot about false teachers, he wants us to be cautious about any false religion, false system of beliefs also. He cautions us, anything that is not true is idolatry. If I can make a simple statement, that's what I would say. Anything that contradicts the word of God or that is not true is a form of idolatry. John wants us to very clearly know that there are many idols that call our attention. Many idols that are called, that call their attention. The visible church is filled with professors of the faith, but not possessors of eternal life. They may say they worship the true God, but in reality, they only worship idols, whether they see or they don't see. And that is why John writes this whole letter to encourage us to seriously examine our own lives in the light of the realities of Christian life. Listen, I want you to concentrate 2 minutes. We're going to close. Where there is no changed life, John is not giving even an ounce of assurance that a change took place on the inside. And neither do I want to give you any assurance. If there is no change in your life, if obedience is not the pattern of your life, you have not even 1% reason to think that you're on the way to hell. You are on a path to eternal destruction. And I say that with love. I say that with genuine brokenness. Why? Why go after the salt water when Christ, the living water, wants to give you everything? Why do that? Why be deceived? Why be deceived into thinking that this is what life is all about? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. What will a man give in exchange, even if he gains the whole world, if he loses his soul? That's what Jesus said. Isn't your soul precious? You want to hold on to sin? John repeatedly has cried out. This is the 22nd message in this book. Test after test after test to help us understand whose slaves we really are. John clearly calls us that there must be a fundamental separation between us and the world. We cannot go any longer in the ways of the world. Yes, we are called to love the people of the world, but we cannot think like they think. We cannot act like they act. We cannot speak as they speak. We cannot run after the things that they run after. Our goals cannot be the same as their goals. There must be a difference. Why? Because we are of God. We are children of God. Jesus Christ, we claim, is the Lord of our life. We have been separated from the power of darkness. We have been separated. We have been set free to be slaves of God. Listen, John closes his book with a very serious reminder. Guard yourselves. Keep yourselves from idols. Whether it's false teachings, false systems, or any other kind of idols. He says, guard yourself. Look at your life. Look at your life. Your goals. What are you pursuing? What are you living for? What's that one thing that you're living for in your list? If you close your eyes, what's the thing? What's that one thing you're living for? We read, we sang, one thing I seek. I may live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I may seek His face while I'm here now. Not I seek what I want now, and later He will show His face to me. Yes, He will show His face, not as a Savior, as a judge. As a judge. What are you living for? How do you use your money? How do you use your time? Are you living for God's glory or for personal pleasures? A true examination and a true answer to these questions will help you determine whose slaves you really are. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as you urge me, even while I prepared this message and I prayed over this, that you desire to speak to all the consciences this morning. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would rightly do that, that you would speak to all our consciences. Lord, there are some, perhaps here whose conscience is just dead. I pray that you would breathe new life to them through the preaching of this gospel. Even today, it is not too late. They can repent and surrender their lives to you. And for some, their conscience is dying because they've quenched their conscience. I pray that you would revive their conscience. For others whose conscience is vibrant, I pray that you would urge them to be even more cautious, live even more for you. Let us examine our lives. Oh God, is our assurance based on the reality that we belong to you, or is it a false assurance? Shatter any false assurance, and so that people can cry to you for mercy. Give no peace to the one who is not at peace with you. Let not Satan provide any kind of false peace, false assurance. Oh God, please, oh God, help us to see that as your children, we are to be free from the power of sin. We are to be separated from the world. And as united with you, we are possessors of eternal life. There must be no idols in our life. Oh God, thank you for taking us through this marvelous journey of 1 John. May all the messages spoken be not in vain. Glorify your name, for it is for that purpose that all these messages were preached. Do this, O God, for thy name's sake. Amen.